Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read in the book of Acts and chapter 8. This morning will be the 22nd message on this book of the scriptures, which is the book of Acts, and not, as the Americans say, the book of Acts. It is the account of the early church from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ up until Paul the Apostle arrives in Rome. So it takes us from approximately 33 AD to about 60 AD. And we see here how the church was established in Jerusalem and then spread throughout the ancient world. We have in chapter 1 Jesus giving them the promise of the Spirit in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we've looked at that in detail and seen its significance. We looked later on in the chapter about the suicide of Judas, the selection of Matthias as a replacement. We spent some considerable time in chapter 2 about the gift of the Spirit, and we saw that the gift of the Spirit is the common privilege of all believers, to crib a phrase from George Whitfield. But when the people are made aware of their sin, they cry out, "What shall we do?" And Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He does not say, "Repent and be baptized, and at some point afterwards, if you're a good boy or girl, you might receive the gift of the Spirit." What he says is, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he goes on and says, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." He does not say, "The promise that your children will be saved is for you." That is how it is often misread. The promise that Peter is referring to is the promise he's just uttered. If you repent and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This verse has been so greatly misused down through the years. The promise is, if you repent, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive the gift of the Spirit. You don't have to wait. You will receive it. And we saw that the early church, having been established with 3,000 souls, met together on a regular basis for four things. We can add a fifth one from later on in the chapter. But the four things are apostolic doctrine. They wanted to learn what the Bible said, what God was saying to them. Fellowship. They wanted to spend time together to do one another good. Breaking of bread. They wanted not just to eat together, but to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. And prayer. They wanted to pray to God, to give thanks to God, to acknowledge what God had done for them, and to pray for their needs and for God's blessing upon them and upon others. And we read later on in the chapter that they praised God, and so you can argue that they also sang, but singing was not the primary reason for them meeting together. Chapter 3, we read about a crippled man who is healed, which attracts a crowd, and Peter takes the opportunity to preach to the crowd, but they're arrested because the authorities don't like what they're saying. The authorities say, "You must shut up and not speak about this ever again." And Peter tells them, "Well, there's no other way anyone's going to be saved. It's through Christ or not at all. And you can tell us what you like, but we're going to do what God says, not what you say." In chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira seeking to deceive in order to get praise from members of the church. "Oh, you've really given that much? Aren't you wonderful people?" They were being very Pharisaical. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees did everything to be seen by men. "Oh, look, that man, he's holding his stomach and he's got a pained expression on his face. He must be fasting. What a holy man. Look at that man on the street corner. He's got his hands raised. He must be praying to God." Because that's the way they used to pray. "What a holy man. Or, wow, look at that man tipping all the contents of his wallet into the coffers in the temple. Wow, what a godly, holy man he must be. And Jesus has told us that none of these things are godly at all. They are seeking the praise of men. They got the praise of men. They got what they were looking for. They don't get any praise from God. So, Ananias and Sapphira had the same sort of mentality. We want people to think well of us because of these things. And they were found out, and they lost their lives as a consequence. But then again, as a consequence of preaching, the apostles are arrested. They're brought up before the council and charged not to speak again about this. The council, I think, would dearly love to kill them all. But there's this man who is wise with the wisdom of the world, Gamaliel, who suggests that's not a good idea. But please do note, Gamaliel was not a believer. Gamaliel was using the wisdom of the world, and it was used by God in his providence to preserve the members of the early church. This is not counsel that we should follow. This is not God's advice to us. Oh, you see some heretic comes along. Oh, we'll leave him alone. You never know. It might be of God. No, that's not what the Bible's telling us. The Bible's telling us, in the providence of God, this ungodly man made this statement, which was a blessing to the church, but it's not something we should follow. And in chapter 6, because some of the widows were missing out in the distribution of food, they appointed 7 deacons. The word isn't used, they're not called deacons in this chapter. We assume that they were the first deacons in order to serve at table, so that the apostles didn't spend all their time serving tables and didn't spread the gospel. Spreading the gospel was more important. So they appointed these 7 men to do the task instead. And yet these men didn't just have to be good at distributing food, they had to be spiritual men, as is shown by the fact that Stephen disputes with people about the faith, and in chapter 7 is, I suspect, a summary of what he said before the council, and he shows in chapter 7, this is what has happened in the history of the Jews. The Jews are a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, who always go against what God has said. And unlike the people in Acts chapter 2, the people that Stephen was preaching to did not like what was being said. They might have been awakened, they might have felt uncomfortable in their souls, their consciences might have been accusing them. This is true, but their response was, well, what shall we do? Their response was, let's shut this man up. And so they drag him out, and when he says that he can see heaven opened, and the Son of Man, the Messiah, standing at God's right hand, they said, enough of this, this is blasphemy. We will execute you, as is the command of God in the Old Testament. Blasphemy was dealt with by stoning people to death, so they stoned him to death, instead of asking themselves, is this true? That's what they should have done first, but they didn't. Because they didn't like what he said, they thought the only solution is to shut him up. And how often has that been the case down through the centuries, when one group of people does not like what's being said, instead of arguing against them and seeking to persuade them otherwise, they kill them. And sometimes even those who we would otherwise consider to be wonderful people, Luther, Calvin, and many of the other reformers, are very helpful in many ways, but there were occasions where they were in favour of the execution of heretics in order to shut them up. That's not the way to deal with things. It's by argument, by persuasion, by presenting the truth that people are to be persuaded. You don't shut people up by killing them. What you find is, usually down through the centuries, it's the true believers who are the ones who are executed because the religious authorities do not like what is being said. So that's brought us down to Acts chapter 8. Now, we're going to skip over the first few verses, the first 3 verses, and we're going to deal with those verses when we get into chapter 9. because most of chapter 8 really is an interlude between the beginnings of the persecution and the activities of Saul in carrying out that persecution. So it seems more sensible to join those two things together. So we go into this morning, God willing, look at verses 4 down to verse 25. Now, we have to acknowledge that this portion of the scriptures is somewhat controversial. It is used by Pentecostals and charismatics to prove that what I said a little earlier about the gift of the Spirit is wrong, and that in fact there is a period of time between when a person believes and when they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, which might be a short or a long time. But they would point to this chapter and say, see, there's a period of time between when a person believes and when they receive the Spirit. Those who follow Episcopalian theology, which is Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, Anglicanism, they would point to this chapter and they would say, see, you need to have someone connected with the apostles to come along and confirm these people in the faith. So here in this chapter, we find the basis for charismatic Pentecostal teaching, and we find the basis of what is called confirmation. Now, I don't know about you, but I was christened as an infant. I was 2 months old when I was done, and I think it was Mr. Luddington who sprinkled me in the font of Holy Trinity, Sea Green, and many years later, I remember commenting to my aunt that I wasn't going to get confirmed. And she went ballistic. What? Why ever not? You should be. I said, well, I haven't a clue what it is. My first memory of confirmation was when my sister and my mother were confirmed in about 1960. And I remember them putting on these white veils. And I didn't go because I was too young. But I remember looking out of the window because the Holy Trinity was literally at the top of the garden. And seeing all these people and all the women wearing these white veils going into the building. And I thought, what's that all about? Well, were I to go back there again today and were they having a confirmation and the same events were happening, I might look at them and say, what on earth are they doing? Because I cannot see that there is any basis for what they did in the scriptures. They would point to this chapter. And they'd say, all they're doing is what is being done here. But I think not. We might come back to that later. What is, in fact, going on here? As a result of the persecution, the believers, we're told, apart from the apostles, were spread out from Jerusalem. And Philip was one of those who spread out, and he headed north. And he headed north into Samaria. Samaria was formerly known as the Kingdom of Israel. Remember that when the Israelites came up out of Egypt, and under Joshua they conquered the Promised Land, which was then known as the nation of Israel. But following the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah, because that was the majority tribe, and the northern kingdom retained the name Israel. The kings of Israel, generally speaking, were godless. Although they might have known some blessing from God, as a general rule, they were godless. The spirituality of the northern kingdom, if you plotted a graph, would ripple up and down, but it was generally down, 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 until you got to the year 721, and the Assyrians came in from the north and took them off into captivity. The Assyrians had a policy when they conquered a nation, they would depopulate the land and they would spread the people throughout their empire. So they lost their national identity. So all suggestions that the British are in fact the 10 lost tribes of Israel is nonsense. It cannot be, because they were spread throughout the empire of the Assyrians. And they would conquer another part, and they take people from there and here and over there and at this place, and they bring all those and they deposited them in the land of Israel, which came to be known after its principal city, Samaria. And these people, they were not Jews, they had no knowledge of the scriptures, they had problems as though they called for a priest, and this priest taught them a perverse form of Judaism, so that they only acknowledged the first five books of the Bible and nothing else. And even then they didn't have a proper understanding. So the Jews in the south, in Judah, and which under the Romans came to be known as Judea, despised the people in the north. They weren't Jews. The religion that they claimed to have was not Judaism. It was not the religion of the Bible. It was corrupt. It was perverse. And so they despised them. They hated them. Indeed, so much by the time of Jesus did they hate the Samaritans that if they were heading up to Galilee, right in the north, they wouldn't go Jerusalem straight up. They go Jerusalem east. Sorry, for you it's east. They go Jerusalem east across the Jordan. Then they go up past Samaria and then they cross the Jordan back again. Just so they could avoid going through Samaria. Because, we don't want anything to do with those people. That's why it was so remarkable that Jesus, when he was traversing the land, would go through the land of Samaria. You will be familiar, I hope, with the passage in John chapter 4. And we find that he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria because that's where it was. He was going to get from A to B because he wasn't going to go like that. He was taking the direct route. And they came to a town called Sychar, and there was a well that Jacob had dug. And Jesus went to the well, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." They despise them. Now, we have in some parts of this country and some parts of the world racial tension and intolerance. That in some parts of Bradford, for example, if a white man goes into a certain area, he can be fairly certain of being attacked. "How dare you come into our area? This is an Asian area." The racism works both ways. And of course the same happens in other parts of the country the other way round. If you have the wrong colour face, then you can expect many of the majority population to attack you. So this isn't new. But this was the attitude. They hated, they despised the Samaritans. Philip went and preached to them. And I'm sure there were people back in Jerusalem, and many of those who were scattered, who would have said when they heard, "Philip's gone to Samaria? I didn't know there were any Jews in Samaria. What's he gone to Samaria for? Surely he can't be contaminating himself by even walking on Samaritan soil, let alone possibly having contact with those people." Well, yes, Philip did go to Samaria, and he did meet those people, and he preached the gospel to them, and he told them that they, just as the Jews, just as the Gentiles, just as everybody in the world, they were sinners. And they were under the wrath of God because of their sin. But if they repented and believed in Christ, they would be forgiven for their sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember that Philip was a man upon whom the apostles had laid hands and they had appointed him to a role within the church. And they had communicated to him the ability to perform miracles. Now you find, as we've seen before, that it is only those immediately appointed by apostles who have this ability. Not everybody did, and once the apostles died out, the ability to perform miracles died out as well. That's because it was only the apostles who could convey these miraculous gifts. And that's why they're not around today. But he went and preached, and he performed miracles as he was preaching. And he was casting out demons, and he was healing the sick and the lame. And so there was much joy, not just because of the healings, but because of what they heard and what they believed and what they experienced. But at the same place, there was this man, Simon, called by various names. Usually it's Simon the Magician or Simon Magus, which is merely the Latinized version of his name. And Simon used to be the one who everyone said, "Oh, wow." Now, what we don't know is how Simon performed his magic. Was Simon a true magician? That is, he could do the miraculous, and that would mean it was a demonic power behind him. Or was he merely an illusionist? Now, perhaps you've seen on television people like Paul Daniels or David Copperfield. David Copperfield is able to make the Empire State Building disappear before your eyes. He's able to make a railway carriage disappear before your eyes. And you think, wow, this is magic. Well, it's not magic. Not in the sense that Simon Magus may have been a magician. They are illusionists. And there was a program on the television sometime in the last 10 or 20 years where the masked magician showed you how these tricks were done. And he said he was doing it because magicians were getting lazy and they were just repeating the same old thing instead of thinking up new ideas. So he was showing how all the old tricks were done so everyone would have to think up new ones. And people didn't like him for it, because it was a dead giveaway. And what you thought, wow, how on earth do they do that? Now people watch them and say, ah, we know how that's done. It's an illusion. You think that it's miraculous, but it's not. It's an illusion. So you can make an elephant disappear, but the elephant hasn't disappeared. It's still there. It's just you can't see it. And it's working out how it's done with mirrors. And down through the years, people have used various tricks, various illusions, to make you think one thing when in fact it's not true, something else is true. So they are really not magicians, they are illusionists. We don't know if Simon was an illusionist or whether he was really using magic. But whatever the case was, he had a position in that society where people thought, what a wonderful man this is. This man has the power of God. And along comes Philip and performs real miracles and can actually heal people and in preaching to people gives them the message of salvation, and people were finding forgiveness for their sins not by coming to Simon but by listening to what Philip said and coming to Christ. And so Philip was getting more attention than Simon was. And we read, even Simon himself, verse 13, believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now if Simon was amazed, he could say, what Philip is doing is way far beyond anything I can do. But then we read something strange. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, this is verse 14, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the Pentecostals and Charismatics, the Anglicans point to this and say, see, not good enough just to believe, you must also have apostolic hands laid on you. Well, is that what this passage teaches? We've seen already in Acts chapter 2, repentance is followed by the gift of the Spirit. We read about the early believers. When they believed, they received the Spirit. When we get into Acts chapter 9, we read about Paul. We see that when he believed, he received the Spirit. We get into Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius and see that when he believed, he received the Spirit. When we get to Acts chapter 19, we see that the 12 disciples, when they believed, they received the Spirit. When we get into the letters of Paul and of Peter, we read that when believers believe, they receive the Spirit. So the teaching of the Scriptures is that when you believe, you receive the Spirit. There's only one exception, and that's Acts chapter 8. And so we have to conclude that one of the reasons this passage is included is because it's unusual. This is not the norm. This is not the way things usually happen. And that's why we have an extended account of what went on. Otherwise it would have just said, Philip went and preached, the usual things happened, and oh, by the way, there was this guy Simon Magus. But because it's unusual, because it's different from the norm, we're given more detail about it. Now, one of the problems, as I've mentioned, is because of the hatred and the distaste of the Jews for the Samaritans. There's the possibility, there was a very strong possibility, that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem would say, well, we don't care if these people in Samaria have been converted. They're Samaritans, and we have nothing to do with Samaritans. And so you have an early division within the church. Interestingly, what I'm telling you now, I first heard sometime in 1973 or 74 in Kensington Temple, Ealing Pentecostal Church, when I listened to a sermon on this passage by the assistant minister, Lyndon Bowring, who is today the director of CARE, has been for many years. Very nice man, went to his wedding. He said what I'm telling you this morning, which I found at the time remarkable. And looking back, I find it even more remarkable. But I agree with what he said. The reason that this strange event happened was because God wanted Peter and John to come up from Jerusalem to Samaria in order to confirm, but not in the Anglican sense, to confirm these people as believers, so that that would satisfy the, we might term them the racists, in the church in Jerusalem. Because we have to recognize that all of us carry with us baggage. There is sinful thoughts and ideas that we can't easily get rid of. There are things that I still automatically think because of my upbringing. And as I think them, I think, but that's wrong. I don't agree with that anymore. But it's been so instilled within me that it's the way you think. And so this happened to overcome that. And so Peter and John were sent, and Peter and John lay hands upon the believers, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know exactly what happened. We're not told. If I were a Pentecostal, I would say, and clearly they spoke with tongues. Doesn't say that. That's reading into the passage. What we know is something happened that was obvious to those who observed. Because Simon observed. He saw what happened and he thought, wow, if only I could do that, I could get back again my position in society. Right, he says, I've made lots of money previously, So he goes up to the apostles and says, if I give you lots of money, will you give me the ability to give people the Holy Spirit? He thought that's the way to get on. Everything has a value. Every man has his price. So what's your price? Name your price. I will give you whatever you ask for. Just give me this ability. And it's well known. You watch the television, you watch films, you read it in books. Every man has his price. It's just a question of finding out how much that price is. No man is incorruptible. Well, they're wrong. Peter and John could have said, oh, wonderful, we'll be multimillionaires and perhaps even billionaires in modern terms, and so for the rest of our lives we'll have a nice, easy time. That's not what happened. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He was still thinking in terms of magic tricks. You want to see a magic trick? Come here. You do see people doing this today. There's a man called Benny Hinn. I have him on video. He has a crowd of about 4,000 people. And he says, you want to receive the Holy Spirit? I have the power. Now, all you in the first few rows, are you ready? Here he comes. And they all fall over. Look at that, he says. There is the power of God. No, there is showmanship. There is psychological manipulation. Now, if we had the organ or the piano sweetly playing, and if I spoke into the microphone like the snake in Jungle Book, and my eyes were going round and round, and I got you mesmerized, I could make you do almost anything. That's what Simon thought this was about. Here is another magic trick. Give me the power to perform this magic trick, so I can go around and I can carry on making money by performing this magic trick. It's not a magic trick. What does Peter say? May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You cannot buy that which is freely given. Especially not that which is freely given by God. Now the Chancellor of the Exchequer might be very distressed to discover that air is free. But I'm sure if he could find a way he'd tax it. They used to tax light. I jest not. You can go and see some houses that were built in the 1700s, and they have bricked up windows. And the windows are bricked up because the government imposed a window tax. So you've got five windows in your house, so the tax you pay is this much. And people thought, we can't afford that, so they'd brick up a window or two. And they've never been reopened. So they might not be able to tax air yet. But they've taxed light, and they'll try and find a way to tax just about anything. Now, that which is free is free. The gift of God, salvation, is free. You remember when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, not many of you were wise, not many rich. The Countess of Huntingdon loved that verse. She said, not many. It doesn't say none. It says not many. I'm one of the not many, she would say. But it emphasizes the point that salvation is free to all who will believe. And you have to acknowledge your sin or whatever social standing you are, whatever your wealth is, you have to acknowledge your sin and repent and trust Christ. And the free gift that you receive from God is not according to your wealth or your wisdom, It's according to God's mercy. And so it's not wealth, it's not wisdom, it's not status. It's your need. And it's your need as a sinner that is met by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gift includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's free. And then Peter says something very important. You have, speaking to Simon, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon asked that they might pray for him. Now, we've read already that, verse 13, even Simon himself believed and was baptized. And yet, according to what Peter says, he has nothing to do with this. I think Peter is saying, you're not converted. You say you believe. You follow through all the things that go with believing. You've been baptized. You've associated yourself with believers, but you're not converted. I do commend to you a sermon by George Whitfield. Well, I commend all his sermons to you. But in particular, The Method of Grace, preached in Glasgow in the early 1740s, where he speaks about this great danger. He says, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you say. But when you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are really saying no more than you believe in Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or Napoleon. It's all well and good that you believe that these things are true. But that's not the belief the Bible talks about. This is my great dread of organisations like Campus Crusade, for whom I used to work, that they teach that once you are convinced that certain facts in the Bible are true, all you need to do is pray a prayer. And you pray the prayer, you're in. You are now a Christian. And that's their method. They convince you, using apologetics, that the Bible is true, Jesus is the Son of God, therefore, now, pray this prayer. And they get them to pray a prayer. And after the person's prayed the prayer, you turn over. Now, you probably haven't felt anything. Well, of course they haven't felt anything, because they've only believed intellectually. They haven't believed in the sense the scriptures talk about. And so you have to then persuade people. You have to follow them up endlessly to try and keep them in the faith, which they're not in at all. Thank God that some people are converted through this. But sadly, my conclusion is not very many. Simon had believed, but he was not a believer. He had seen things happening, he had accepted things were true, but he hadn't repented. He had merely acknowledged certain facts to be true. Simon Magus gave his name to a particular sin called simony. And it was particularly prevalent within Roman Catholicism, although others are not immune, where you buy position and status. So various bishops in the English church before the Reformation, when it was still Roman Catholic, they bought their bishoprics. Indeed, one of the means by which the Reformation was begun was a man called Tetzel, who was selling indulgences. You want your loved ones to get out of purgatory? The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. They made lots of money, and you can see where that money went if you go to Rome and see St. Peter's Basilica. It was paid with money raised from indulgences. You can buy favour with God. Simony. I could go on for hours, but I must not. What we find from this passage are a number of things. We should preach the gospel to everyone, everywhere. Doesn't matter what the colour of their skin is. Doesn't matter whether they're tall or short, fat or thin, young or old. Doesn't matter what languages they speak. And we don't do the traditional Englishman and we go abroad and seek to preach the gospel by saying, "Now the Bible says," speaking slowly and loudly, very rarely works with a foreigner who doesn't know any English. So you have to learn their language in order to speak the gospel to them. We don't listen to the voices of those who say, "But that's a dreadful thing. You're trying to change somebody's religion." Yes. Because there's only one true religion that will deliver people from the wrath to come. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, God will not say to us, "You naughty boy, you tried changing people's religions." Nor will he say to people, "Oh, well, you were a good Muslim, you were a good Hindu, you were a good Buddhist, so I'll let you in." The Bible tells us that the only method of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. There is salvation in no other name. So people need to change their religion. Even people in this country, because in this country we have folk religion, which is called Christianity, but it's not. It's a false, fake religion. Do not think that because you have wealth, that you can automatically have position and power within churches. Unfortunately, even within evangelical churches, this can happen. When someone gets a decision in a church meeting that goes against what he wants, he might say, "Now look here, my family paid for this building, so therefore you do what I say." Sorry, doesn't work like that. You give freely. You give freely to God, and the church decides. As a church, we don't just listen to one person because they happen to be more wealthy. "But I'm the mayor." The position you have in the world is of no value within the church. "But you wouldn't say that if the Queen was here." Oh yes, I would. Because the Queen or anyone has no higher standing within a church than anybody else, because we are all sinners, hopefully saved by grace. And we come to Christ on the same equal basis. Heaven is open to all who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of wealth, irrespective of status, irrespective of the colour of your eyes, of your hair, of your skin, of anything. If you are a human being, you are a sinner, and you are received by God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So from this chapter, we can see that there are some important lessons. And you'll notice that at the end of this section, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. They learnt the lesson, although Peter needed to be reminded of it again, as we will see when we get into chapter 10. But let's take these things to heart. Let's learn them and understand them. Let's examine the scriptures to be sure that this is indeed what the scriptures teach, and then live in accordance with it, that we might know God and live to his praise and glory.